2. And tonight we're going to talk about fasting. Coupled with all of this in this example in Luke 8. So if you go to Luke 8, we're going to continue talking about Jairus and his daughter. And, you know, I mean, I have read these stories many, many, many times. Looked at them, gone through them, studied them, pulled things out of the Word from each event. Been doing that, go back again and think, can I get any more out of it? And wow, something else comes up. And so in Luke chapter 8, beginning there in verse number 41, it reads this way, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus." Does anybody remember what the name Jairus meant? Meant enlightened. He was enlightened. Now, among the religious leaders of the day, Jesus was not necessarily a favorite, okay? But it was different with Jairus. Jairus worshiped Jesus, knew who Jesus was, believed in him. There was another guy named Nicodemus that did the same thing. You remember that? And so there were some of the religious sect that actually caught on and were not too proud to admit. Now, Jairus was the nasi of the synagogue. He was a ruler, verse 41 says, of the synagogue. That position in the synagogue is called the nasi, meaning the president of the assembly. He was in charge of the synagogue and all of its function. He could say who was going to get up and read scripture, who would not. He was actually in charge of the cleaning and the maintaining of the synagogue. Just the whole function, the operation of it, who would do what. And he was in charge of who was on the roll and was welcome there. He could also have people removed from the synagogue. That was part of his duties as the Nasi. Now, so he was there in verse 41 again. "Behold, there came a man named Enlightened," or Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue, the Nasi. "And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." So there was this big crowd, and one version says that literally when Jesus was making his way and the crowd was thronging him, the crowd was also thronging Jairus. And one version reads that it was nearly suffocating him. And that's a pretty serious thing. I don't like to feel like when you're in a crowd and people are pushing and bumping and shoving and getting boisterous about things and wanting to get somewhere. And it's kind of like you watch the guy on the freeway and you're going down the freeway and you're not going to go anywhere. Look ahead, you know, there's a bunch of traffic and you got the bozo that's weaving in and out and trying to go on the shoulder, and then somebody gets mad and cuts them off and, you know, all sorts of stuff. But you don't get anywhere by doing that. You need to exercise a little bit of patience and long suffering and move along. But in this kind of situation here, this man pushed through, and then we find another one, the woman, right on the heels of this, pushes through as well, right? And that's the issue of blood, the lady with the issue of blood in verse 43. Now, so it makes mention of Jairus and that the daughter's dying, and here comes the woman with the issue of blood, and she comes in and touches the border of his garment, and the issue of blood stops. And then what, you know, to make matters worse, I say worse in the respect of Jairus. Now this woman goes into her testimony. And she told him from the beginning everything that went on. And that, I mean, that had to have taken some time. And the thought probably came later on when they get ready in verse 49. While he yet spake, Jesus was saying this to the woman, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." While he's yet speaking, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house. This is verse 49. Saying to him, "Thy daughter's dead. Trouble not the master." What do you suppose the thought was that ran through his head? If this woman hadn't held us up for half an hour, we would have been in there. I mean, that would be a natural thought that anybody in here would have had. I don't know how far it was to the house. You know, we don't know. And we don't know how long-winded this woman was. But what we do know is that the Lord is big enough to heal somebody here, and whether they're alive when he gets there, he can raise them up. And that's exactly what happened. But pick it up there in verse 49. So trouble not the master. In other words, again, one version says, don't bother him anymore. Quit bugging him, I suppose would be another way of saying it, which is pretty harsh. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, or only believe, and she shall be made whole. Now, we read this from a few different accounts. We read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 and following, and then in Mark chapter 5, there's the account. We're in Luke 8 this week. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus heard the report that had just been given to him, the thing that, it was the last thing this man wanted to hear about his 12-year-old daughter. It's sad. I mean, those of you that have children, how would you feel? Terrible. It would be just devastating. And when Jesus heard that, he turned immediately. He didn't address the person that gave the report. He didn't start talking to them saying, hey, it's not going to be that way. Don't you know who I am? He didn't do that. He spoke to Jairus and said, don't be afraid. Only believe or believe only. In other words, and I mentioned it last week, only means don't do anything other than believe. Don't try to do anything else. All your responsibility in this thing right here, right now, is to believe. And that applies to all of us in our lives. The only thing that we can do is believe. And so many times people want to get into the natural in dealing with situations, which I fully understand. I'm just like you. And we want to do all the things that we can. And I think that there's a certain degree of a truth in that we need to do the things that we can do. Because if you sit back and you can be taking vitamins and you're not taking vitamins, and you should be, you know, or you need to be doing this, you're told to get some exercise and you're not exercising, or you know, whatever it may be, you need to do whatever in the natural you can, because faith without those corresponding actions is not going to work. So what I want to focus on tonight, what the Lord brought out in this, is this fear not, where he said fear not, believe only and she'll be made whole. Fear not. Where does the fear minister in a person? It ministers in their thoughts. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to show you something, because I just, as many times as I know I have said this, others I've heard preach on it, people will try to insinuate that their sin and bad stuff gets into their spirit. And, you know, I'm just here to tell you tonight, if you have any sin in your life, it's not in your spirit as a born-again believer. Your spirit, man, is the place where God resides. Now, if you sin, it's what has happened is you've made a decision in your thoughts to do something that runs contrary to the Word of God. And so the doubt that is pushing that is not coming up in your spirit. The doubt that is pushing whatever it is that you are thinking on, the doubt that is pushing whatever is coming out of your mouth resides between your ears. Okay? So in Numbers 13, this is a story where the 12 spies were sent out, one from each tribe. You can read it from the beginning there in chapter 13. It lists the ones who came out of each tribe. So there were 12 spies. They went in, spied out the land. You remember that? Verse 23, they came under the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bear it between two upon a staff. Have you ever seen, or at least I've seen a picture, a drawing of it, guys holding a staff, one on one shoulder, one on the guy in front on another shoulder, or one on each shoulder like this, two of them with two things of grapes, but normally just one. And the bunch of grapes is like huge. enough that it takes two people to carry it. Oh, it was a land of abundance, no doubt about it. So verse 24, the place was called the Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So it was a thorough search. They went into the land, but some saw it one way and some saw it another way, right? In verse 26, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, when they say they went, I suppose, and I looked in different translations, it basically is saying the 12 spies came before them, okay? And so now the testimonies begin. And to all the congregation of the children of Israel, this is verse 26, under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So basically, you know, they're all over the place. And there are giants there as well. Man, this is, you know, I mean, in the natural, it's a fearful thing for them to go in there, and that's the way these 10 were seeing it. And Caleb steps up and stills the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up, this is the verse I want you to see, an evil report of the land. Do you see that? Verse 32. An evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight now. So the report that they gave is, the Bible calls it evil. The Bible calls it evil. The report that they gave was a report of doubt. Do you hear me? It was a report of doubt. They doubted. The Lord had said, this is the land I've given to you. You're supposed to go in and take it, possess it. Caleb and Joshua agreed with that. These other 10 were looking at what was there in the land. They cited the different people groups and where they were located. They saw this. They knew that there were giants in the land. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, they are being moved by what they see. And this report was based solely upon what they saw and how and to what they compared their findings. So they were comparing themselves to the people that were in the land. And it's a dangerous thing to start to compare things in your thoughts when you supposedly have the word of the Lord. They supposedly had the word of the Lord. They didn't take it too seriously, amen? They decided, no, you're wrong, God. That isn't going to work. They had seen all the miracles that had happened in the wilderness. They saw what God could do. They saw exactly what he could do. And they got to that place where they're looking at the circumstances. And so I will submit to you that the doubt that was ministering to them was purely a result of something that they had been gazing upon and looked upon. And so they were looking at these people. And they're saying, they're just too big for us to overcome. And so they were comparing themselves. They had a very, very poor, low opinion of their worth and of really of what the Lord would do. And they figured that these giants were much greater, so we better not even try it. And you know the rest of the story. Caleb and Joshua ended up being able to go in. Amen? But the fact is, the doubt was in their mind. And that's the point I want to make. The doubt was in their thoughts. So with Jairus, when Jairus is told to fear not, only believe, why did Jesus immediately jump in there and say, fear not? Would that indicate to you, it does to me, that fear could ruin the whole process? Now you just stop and think for a moment of when you're believing. how many times you end up having to resist fear and reject and kick fear, but not out of your spirit, but you kick fear out of your thoughts. And it keeps coming back again and again and again. And it just badgers you over and over and over again. Doubt. It's never in a born-again person's spirit, man. And that's simply because doubt is evil before the Lord. In order for doubt to get into a person's spirit, the presence of God would have to leave. So when the scripture says in Mark 11, verse 23, let's go over there right quick. Because we all know this verse of scripture. And yet, when we begin to apply it, it is at times feels like you're up against a wall, you know. Jesus is very plain about it. He says, have faith in God in verse 22. For verily or truly I say to you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Do you see that? But shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, okay. When you look strictly at the word heart in the original language, it means the mind, will, and emotions. So he's saying to you, you can't doubt in your mind, will, and emotions. We also know that heart is a term used. Cardia is the Greek word. Lev is the Hebrew. Heart can comprise and does comprise both the mind or the soul and the spirit as well in combination, but it can be divided. Israel had a divided heart. So whenever it talks about your spirit, or excuse me, when it talks about your heart in the New Testament, it can be solely referring to mind, will, and emotions, but it can also be referring to a combination of the spirit and the soul, but those are separable. Why can they be separated? Simply because the mind has to be renewed with the Word of God in order to flow with the Spirit. They're two separate things. Your spirit, the part of you that is going to go to heaven one day, and the soul that is renewed with the Word of God will flow in conjunction together, comprising the heart, but at times they can be certainly divided. Now, when Jesus said, doubt not in your heart, he's not talking about the spirit. He can't be. He has to be talking about the mind, will, and emotions, that part of the heart. So if you don't doubt there, but believe that those things which you say will come to pass, you're going to have whatever you say. This is the challenge right here. Because the minute you set out to believe, the thoughts start coming. They set out initially in Numbers chapter 13 to do what God said. But then they saw some things that scared the wits out of them. And they let that overtake what the Lord had said, what the Lord had commanded. Caleb and Joshua, they had a different spirit about them, didn't they? The word even says that. So you and I, all right, we're setting out to believe God. Jairus, in this case, I mean, he had to deal with the fear immediately. But fear and doubt are cousins. I mean, they go together. They really do. They hang out all the time. I'll tell you another thing. Dread is a cousin of fear. Dread. Oh, I just dread having to go over there. What are you saying? You're basically afraid, shy, scared. Not looking forward to it at all. Why? Because you're scared of what you have to do or what they're going to say to you or what you have to say to them, right? Embarrassment is a cousin of fear. All these little things that you and I have to address. But doubt is something that will stop the power of God in its tracks in your life and keep you from getting what the Word promises you to have. If Jairus had not obeyed Jesus and only believed right away. What if he had started talking along the way? What if as they're going and Jesus is walking and the whole entourage, they're all going and a bunch of people are following? You know they are. The report is that he's dead, and Jairus says, oh, my goodness. Oh, I just wish you had been there earlier, Lord. What's the matter with you? Why'd you let that woman, sidetrack you? What? Oh, this is just terrible. Now I've got to bury my own daughter. I got to make arrangements. I mean, the minute they got to the house, you know, Jairus was a wealthy person. He had some means. He was this Nasi. They had already determined that the daughter was dead. Guarantee you that a physician of some sort was there and had looked, and they determined the child was dead. So when Jesus walks in, what does he do? Go back to Luke 8. We'll finish up the... So he's going to go in, isn't he? And when he came, this is verse 51, so he told him, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother. Now, Jairus' wife must have been hooked up in faith, too, because he wanted her in there. And Peter, James, and John, obviously. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she's not dead, but sleeps. And now they start laughing. What you have to stop and look at here, the rest of the 12 were along too, okay? The others, there are 9 others that were part of the entourage of the disciples, and he told them to stay outside. Now, it says that they began to laugh. I just, as I was meditating on this, I guarantee you some of those other disciples were like, oh, Jesus, wow. And that's all it took for him to say, you stay out. That was an obvious, and maybe, you know, I mean, it would have seemed like a minor thing to chuckle at them laughing at Jesus, because literally in the original language, this was a knee slapper. They were like, oh my goodness, oh, this is just hilarious. Can't you see she's dead? The doctors have already, what is the matter with you? And they're laughing him to scorn, knowing that she was dead, verse 53. Verse 54, and he put them all out and took her by the hand. So Jesus just wanted to get any and all doubt out of there. And that's exactly what he did. And then he says, he grabbed her by the hand, said, maid, arise. Her spirit came again. She arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, so the healing happened. The healing occurred. But what about for you and I? What about for us when we're believing God? And we say we believe God. In the name of Jesus, we lay hands on somebody we're believing. We believe. And then 5 minutes later, here comes the doubt. An hour later, a little more doubt. How do you deal with that? Well, I rebuke it. Well, what it would indicate to me, if you're giving any time to it at all, you're doubting. Now, I know that that's kind of a firm line to draw, but what we have to do is do what the Word says to get the doubt out. The doubt does not reside in your spirit. The doubt is residing in your head. So what can you do to get this doubt out of your life? Turn to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to show you something, and we'll close right here. Mark chapter 9. So getting the doubt out, this is not a dead end. Well, I'm having doubts, so I guess I'll never have anything from the Lord when I pray. No. Because you're dealing with the mind, will, and emotions here, you're dealing with thoughts. Remember me saying, and I've said it many, many times, one of the biggest problems with people is always trying to figure out how God's going to do it. The Lord has a specific way that he is going to do it. And you and I need to get the mind of Christ on that. I would say, for each of us, if it's me I'm believing for, if it's you I'm believing for, I'm going to be believing God that you will hear from God to do and say and stand on the verse of Scripture exactly what you need to stand on. Because he can be that precise, and he will be. But what stops us from hearing that? The flesh. And so the doubts come. So what does the scripture say in Mark chapter 9, verse 29? It's talking about this spirit that was messing with that boy and throwing him into the water and into the fire. You remember that? And Jesus said about that spirit that was attacking that boy, it was, and we did a series on this a few years ago, a long series, about 12 weeks or so, on this incident, if you remember. It said in verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You see that? Somebody say, well, that's not in the original. It is too. Okay? And the fact is that prayer and fasting do not affect the evil spirit that was messing with this boy. The prayer and the fasting will not affect the sickness that's attacking your body or the financial problems that you're having or whatever the problem may be. The fasting works on you. I can't fast for you. You fast for you. I fast for me. And all that is doing when we fast is it's shutting down gateways of the flesh, doorways that the flesh so readily walks through and gets preoccupied. And it takes away the ascendancy of the spirit man. When the flesh has the ascendancy, the spirit does not. As long as the flesh man has ascendancy or has the dominant spot in you, you're going to doubt. Now, is that the end of it? No. None of us want to doubt, do we? We don't. Have I ever? Yes, I've doubted. I've doubted recently. I've had to repent. And this is something that we need to be doing to get our flesh under control. You can say, I'm not going to doubt about that. And, you know, if you're just honest about it, in just a little while, you'll be fighting off doubt. And even while you're fasting, you're going to be fighting off doubt. You're going to be fighting off anger. You're going to be fighting off a headache, too, probably, in the initial stages of it. The flesh has been so dominant in our lives in so many ways that the spirit man has just had a small space. And normally that's reserved for Sunday morning with a lot of people. Okay? And it can't be that way. It needs to be every day. So this is God's way of you addressing and taking the emphasis off of your body and putting it onto your spirit. And when you do that, doubt doesn't have a place to reside. You keep shutting down that spot in your mind. You read the word. You pray. You're fasting. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you just do it, when you fast, you don't just fast and not pray. Okay? If you're going to fast, you need to pray too. But ask the Lord, how long do you want me to do this? And he might say, you know, for you, 3 weeks, you know. For you, 2 days, you know, whatever. I don't know. That, you go before the Lord on that, okay? And I wouldn't be too aggressive with it in the beginning. He's not going to call you to a 40-day fast. He's just not, okay? None of us are ready for that right now. After about, how many days is it? 3-4 days when hunger leaves. The first 3 or 4 days of a fast are the many times the most difficult. And that's where all the withdrawals and the headaches and your stomach's growling. And then you get to a point when you're fasting where it stops. All that stops. And then you're on like cruise control. Getting through that can be a very difficult thing, depending on how much of the flesh you've been given into, you know, and how your body, how addicted you are to certain foods and what have you. But the fact is, once you get past that point, then the flesh begins to shut its mouth, literally. And if you are in the Word and you're getting in the Word, you're listening to the Word, you're praying both in your known tongue and in unknown tongues, you'll begin to suddenly start to sense a difference happening in you. That's how that process works. I can't make you do it, or even really, I mean, I just say go before the Lord on it. But fasting shuts down gateways where the flesh has had a dominant role. Prayer in the Spirit is the ultimate releasal of the spirit man, and when you combine those two together, my goodness sakes, man. I mean, I'll spend some time fasting and just not eat, you know, certain number of meals, and it's like, Lord, what? And he'll begin to say things to me, and it's much more clear when you stop always tending to your flesh. It's just a fact of the matter, okay? So if you want to eradicate doubt, you get into fasting, but the fasting works on you, okay? You don't fast to get somebody healed. That's not how it works. I had somebody say, well, I'm going to fast so that my wife will be healed or whoever, you know. And it's like, no. Fasting affects you. When you fast, it affects you. It affects you, and this is how the doubt is kicked out and your faith can work, okay? Now, I hope I'm making this clear. You need to shut down the dominance of the flesh, and the way the Bible, the way the Lord has prescribed for us to do that is start telling your body, forget it, okay? You're not going to have that. But I want it. No kidding. It tastes good. Yeah. Yeah, you can find 10,000 reasons to never do this. Because I like to eat too. But the fact is, if doubt is badgering you, then this is the way to eradicate. In fact, Brother Hagenaugh said, go ahead, stand to your feet. Brother Hagenaugh said it this way. He said, you know, I may not fast, 5 days in a row, but I live a fasted life. And don't let anything have dominion over you. The scripture even says that. To not let anything rule you. Okay? So if you're going to kick the doubt out, that is the starter where you start shutting down the flesh from having its dominant role. And what's the automatic byproduct of that? If you're praying in the Spirit, you're going to start having a heightened sensitivity of spiritual things. You're going to start hearing things. You start hearing things. What'd you say? You're going to hear things from the Lord is what you're going to hear. What you'll hear from the flesh and even from the devil is, don't you want to eat? What did he tell Jesus when Jesus was fasting? Hey, if you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread, right? He does not play fair. He'll attack the thing that's an area for you to have to deal with. Jesus had been fasting all those days, and he could have very easily eaten something. But why didn't he? I asked you that question on Sunday. Why didn't he give in to that and obey that to command the stones to be made into bread? I'll tell you right now why he didn't do it, because the Father didn't tell him to do it. So we want to hear what the Father's saying in any of our situations, right? So I need to hear from him. You're most likely not hearing his precise directions when your flesh is ruling you. So that's why we got to take care of this over here so that we can get into a position where we're hearing from him more accurately. And that heightened sense of that sensitivity before the Lord is very, very important. Praise God. So I think that as I look at this incident with Jairus, I mean, he obviously took Jesus at his word right there, and he didn't do anything other than believe. Only believe. Don't do anything else. Believe only. Don't try anything else. This is what you do right here. Now, Jairus was not a born-again man, okay? But he had the Savior standing right there. My. Come on, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you tonight and praise you tonight for your goodness. And I thank you that you have given us a method whereby we can kick doubt right out of our thought life. And I praise you and thank you for that. So, Father, as we go before you, we want to be wise and obey what you're saying to us in the scriptures regarding all of this. Now, Father, I thank you and praise you that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the word says, let every word be established. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2, I think that is. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, let every word be established. So we'll wait for some confirmation. But I thank you and praise you for the direction that each one of us need in these areas of our lives. Because we know that you're not the one given the doubts. We know you're not the one who's trying to stop your power from flowing in our lives or in the life of a person that we're standing in the gap for. So we praise you tonight and thank you. We give you the glory for the revelation that's ours even this night. In Jesus' name, if y'all can agree with that, come on, say amen.